We'll be in Luke chapter 13 this morning, first five verses. We finally finished chapter 12. That seemed like a long chapter. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. I hope that you'll find you an outline. There's a lot of blanks on there, or several, but there's some that are important for us to remember. I'd like to find you a pencil, outline, participate, filling in. This text, as far as I can determine, is found only in the book of Luke. And we have covered this before, or I did in a sermon about 23 years ago. I think it was before we added on. Probably most of you weren't here 23 years ago. But anyway, there the text still says the same thing. And so there's ought to have the same explanation, shouldn't it? Says the same thing. No, not the same, sir. A little different, but you're gonna run across a couple of illustrations that I used before as we go through here. I've entitled the sermon "Reconciling Injustices," and we're going to talk a little bit about the difference between. You probably can guess what I mean when I say some injustices are horizontal and some are vertical, or we talk about them as being vertical and horizontal. Horizontal means they're injustices among us. Okay. I wrong you, you wrong me. There are injustices on a horizontal level between one person and another. A vertical injustice would be an injustice between us and God. And in that sense, as far as the injustice being with God, they don't exist. God is never unjust toward anybody or anything. But anyway, that's at the end of the sermon. So. But in our text today, first five verses, let's begin reading and we'll talk about them just a little bit as we go. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now let's just stop there a second. There's going to be two scenarios given in these five verses. This is the first one. That somebody asked Jesus or told him about it, wanted to make sure he knew about it or something, just wanted to quiz him about it, I suspect, about something that had happened. Now, neither one of these two scenarios in these five verses, that we don't know the context of. There are plenty of people who will guess, and I'm not going to guess, but what it implies is that there were some Galileans who would not be from Jerusalem probably, but were coming there and came there to offer sacrifices and worship, probably at a holy day at the temple. And for whatever reason, Pilate chose that particular time to go into the temple and to just massacre a few people. And occasionally, it seems like he would do that, or not just him, but other emperors or dictators or whatever would do such a thing just to remind people in a gory, ungodly, wicked way that I'm over you. You better walk the line because this could happen to you. Perhaps that's what's going on here. I don't know. But it did remind the Jews that they were under the control of the Roman Empire and that the Romans could do to them things like this just whenever they chose. And so Pilate sends his soldiers in and massacres some people. It says mingling their blood with their sacrifices. I don't know if they put the corpse of the people up on the altar. I don't know what they did, but it was an ugly and a gory and a wicked sight, apparently. And someone asked Jesus about this event. And we read verse 2. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Now, where does that question come from? Does Jesus initiate that question? Or has someone been asking him about the why? Why did this happen? And I suppose myself that they ask him the why. I think that may be the whole point of them bringing this up is why did God let this happen? And it seems like that they have already kind of decided what's going on here, that these people were horrible sinners and God was punishing them for their sin, and this is why they happened to be there at that particular time. It's why they were massacred. Why they were killed. It's because of their sin. So Jesus throws the question back to them. Do you think they were worse sinners than any other Galileans in that day because this happened to them? Verse 3, he says, I tell you, no, they weren't. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That seems a little harsh, doesn't it? Then he goes on in verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. So here's the second scenario. Apparently there were some people, and the tower of Siloam was probably around on the wall that's called Siloam, the pool of Siloam, around the city of Jerusalem. And again, we don't know what happened. We don't know if this was a construction site that something fell, or if it was a poorly built tower or an aging tower or whatever that just happened to fall at that time. Maybe there was an earthquake that made it unsettled or unstable. You know, we don't know the circumstances about it. But we do know that apparently a tower fell and killed 18 people. Jesus, it seems, brings this up, or perhaps, again, it was something that had been mentioned. But Jesus says, do you think that these 18 people that were killed in this accident, that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Same question, same implications, perhaps on their part, of the why. Why did this tower fall? Why did this tower fall and kill my husband or my son? He said, do you think they were worse sinners? He says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we see two scenarios. We don't know the circumstances of either one of them. We see the same implications in each one of them, that these people were killed because they were terribly bad sinners. And we see the same seemingly harsh response from Jesus, that except you repent, you will likewise perish. So there's the text. I want us to talk about reconciling injustices. It seems like that people were struggling to find a reason that these people were killed. And we've all had tragedies in our life that were some more than others, and people were killed or people died, and we wonder why. I've got a statement here that I'm saying that everyone believes. I'm going to give you this statement that everyone believes. Now, I think I know most of you well enough to know that after I make it, you're going to want to raise your hand and say, excuse me, I don't believe that statement. All right, so here's the statement. A just God will never allow numerous tragedies to happen to a righteous man. Let me say that again. A just God will never allow numerous tragedies to happen to a righteous man. Now, how many of you would say, I don't believe it? Okay, most of you. Let's look at it. Before we do, I want to take a little bit of time to tell you another account of a real account that I don't know this man and woman any better than you do. But there was a man and woman who had a baby. They were a young married couple, I assume, had a child. This baby was born, and I don't know if you, those of you who have children, remember the emotions that come with holding a newborn child, your newborn child. But it is a grand thing. And they have this baby boy. And he's home in their home as a newborn baby. And in 3 or 4 weeks, the parents, you know, that he begins to grow and begin to notice his surroundings and all this kind of stuff. And it seems like this child is very acute to sounds. Sounds grab his attention. And after a few weeks, it seems like the parents, the dad, you know, maybe, you know how you wait for the newborn baby's eyes to follow you? You know, and you like to see them looking right at you. And here's this baby, and it seems like that's not happening. And I can imagine the dad and the mom, you know, doing this over their face to see if they could make get the child's eyes to move or to clap their hands, you know, see if they will blink or to take their hand over his face and just kind of close his eyes, hoping that when they open back up, things will be different. But sooner or later, they come to the grim facts that their little boy is blind. This little boy grows up, and he becomes a man. And what I've told you about him to this point is just speculation on my part. But there is something about his life that we do know. Because the Apostle John tells us about it in John chapter 9. This man is grown, and Jesus and his disciples come near where he's at. And the disciples ask Jesus a question. Now I want you to throw on your thinking cap just for a minute. Pay attention. Because I want to ask you the difference between two words. One of Jesus' disciples asked Jesus this question: who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Now, I'm going to change one word in that question. It's the word this. And I want you to tell me what is significant about that change. Who did sin, this man or his parents, who did sin that man or his parents that he was born blind? When would you use the word this and when would you use the word that? How would it determine that? Who did sin, this man or his parents, or who did sin that man and his parents? What would be the circumstances be different that would cause you to use this rather than that? Close or far away? Same idea. If I'm standing here and I'm one of Jesus' disciples and we're right here, and this blind man is sitting on the back row, and I'm asking Jesus this question, I would say, who did sin, that man or his parents, that he was born blind? What if this man is standing right here? And I ask Jesus the question, who did sin, this man or his parents? He was born blind. You see what I'm getting at? They said, this man. Now that suggests to me that this man was very near to them. Now here's the point that bothers me. How is it if that's the case, that the disciples can be so callous to the presence of this man to bring up this question in his hearing. Just because he can't see doesn't mean he can't hear. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know Jesus' answer. He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but rather, and rather he was born this way, and he's lived a life as a blind man for 20, 30 years, that the God may be glorified in him. I don't know about the disciples, but I might, if I was that man, be tempted to think, is that it? I've lived 20 years of my life sitting on the corner begging because just for that reason? The disciples may have been thinking the same thing. I don't know. But if they were, what's happening here? Is grace and the glory of God so cheap and insignificant that it requires a greater reason than this? Think back to when that little boy was a baby. And his parents, for the first time, have to come to grips with the fact that our baby boy is blind. What if God had come to them and spoken to them, unmistakably spoken to them, and say, listen, the reason your son is born blind is so that I might be glorified. If I had been that dad, I probably would have, for an instant at least, wanted to blurt out, go find you somebody else to glorify your name. Leave my son alone. Why is it that we think such things? Remember our statement, a just God will never allow numerous tragedies to happen to a righteous man. Now, we're going to talk about that question as we go through here. I want to take us to another man that has the same issues, and it's the man Job. We know Job, we know the story of Job, and I want to, you see on your outline here, we're going to look at the way Job's friends think, and we're going to look at the way Job's wife. Now, I'm going to assume that since I say that everybody believes that statement, that Job's friends believe it and Job's wife believes it. We're going to first look at the logic, the reasoning of Job's friends. So here's some statements. The first one is our statement, a just God will never allow numerous tragedies to happen to a righteous man. Let's assume for a minute that that is true. The second statement that you see there, numerous tragedies have happened to Job. Do Job's friends believe that? They do. They believe numerous tragedies have happened to Job. That's why they come to see him, is to comfort him and to talk to him about all this, the bad things that's been happening to Job. The third statement is this, that God is just. Do Job's friends believe that God is just? They do. And I'll read you a couple of verses that say that. This is Job 34, 10 to 12, where the text says this, therefore listen to me, this is one of his friends talking to Job, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding, far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and finds man to find a reward, or makes man to find a reward according to his ways. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Do Job's friends believe that God is just? Yes. These verses tell us that. In Job chapter 4, verse 17, a different friend says this, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God?" The answer is no. "Can a man be more pure than his maker?" No. So Job's friends believe that a just God will never allow numerous tragedies to happen to a righteous man. They know that and believe that numerous tragedies have happened to Job, and they believe that God is just. Assuming they believe all three of those things, what conclusion should they logically come to? Job is not righteous. Job is not righteous. Do Job's friends come to that conclusion? Yes, they do. And I've got a couple of verses there to look at regarding that. Job chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Well, they say this, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed." On over in chapter 11, verses 4 to 6, they say this, "For you have said," talking to Job, "here's what you told us. You said that my doctrine is pure and I am clean in your eyes." They said, Job, you told us that you did nothing wrong, that you're a righteous man. And then their friends in verse 5 says, "But oh, that God would speak." That's what you told us, that you are righteous, you are pure, you're innocent in all of this stuff. But I wish God would speak. I wish God would share with us his thoughts and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Therefore know that God exacts from you less than your iniquities deserves. That if God could talk, and if God would tell us what's going on, we would find out that all the tragedies that have come to your life are not nearly as much as you ought to have had. What a friend. Do Job's friends come to the conclusion that Job is not righteous? Yes. Job's friends' logic and reasoning are sound, given the three premises that he has. What about Job's wife? We're going to assume that Job's wife believes our universal statement that a just God will never allow numerous tragedies to happen to a righteous man. Job's wife believes that numerous tragedies have happened to Job. Well, it didn't just happen to Job, it happened to her too, right? She knows that. She believes those two things. But the third one is this. Job's wife believes that Job is righteous. You can see that in the first part of chapter 2, verse 9, where she asks Job a question. "Job, why do you retain your integrity?" The implications are that she knows Job is innocent. And I don't mean absolutely innocent, we know that. But Job is generally a righteous man. She knows that. "Job, why do you retain your integrity?" Why didn't she say, "Job, I told you your sins was going to come bite you in the butt. I told you it was coming back to get you. I told you what you reap, what you sow." What you sow, what you reap, I guess it should be. She doesn't say that. She says, "Why do you hang on to your righteousness with God?" She believes Job is righteous. Now, if she believes those three things, what conclusion should she and could she logically come to? God is not just. Does she come to that conclusion? Yes, she does. Same verse. Why do you retain your integrity, Job? Just curse God and die. If this is the way God's going to treat you, He's going to give you all these things after all the faithfulness that you've shown to Him, forget it. Forget God. Curse Him. Let Him kill you. Who cares? Now let's look at the premises. This is number 4. God is just. Is that a true statement? Yes. We don't want to take Job's friends for it. We don't want to take Job's wife's word for it. Scriptures tell us God is just in numerous places. Deuteronomy 32:4 is a good one. Talking about God, well, I better read it. 32:4. We sing a song, the song of Moses, that is taken from this, where Moses says this: He is the rock; His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Is God just? Yes, He is. Was Job righteous? Yes, he was. We're not taking Job's wife's word for it. We'll take God's word for it. God spoke to Satan at the beginning chapters of the book of Job. He says, hey, Satan, where have you been? He says, wandering throughout the earth. He says, have you considered my servant Job, a just and upright man who does good and who hates evil? Sounds like God's a little bit proud of Job, doesn't it? He says, Job is a righteous man. Satan, have you looked at this man? Is Job righteous in the eyes of God? Yes. Have numerous tragedies happened to Job? Yes. Well, if God is just, Job is righteous, and numerous tragedies have happened to Job, what can we conclude about my universal statement? It's not right. It's false. Because we know at least one account that proves that it's false. So, if the statement is false, why do I claim that it is true, that everybody believes it to be true? And it's not because of what's up here, but it's because of things that happen to us and from our heart, our emotions, how things work this out. Now, if you look on the back of the page there, I've got one reason why I say that we believe this to be true when we really say we don't. It is this: we have learned to presume on the mercy and grace of God. We have learned to presume on the mercy and grace of God. We quickly get used to His mercy every day and come to think that He owes it to us. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration of that, and this some of you may remember from 23 years ago, maybe not, but let's suppose that I'm at my house, I'm sitting in my recliner, just minding my own business as usual, and sitting there, and at 3 o'clock sharp, 3 o'clock on the button, I hear Mike Burlock coming down my driveway. And Mike comes to the door, and he knocks on the door, and I open the door, and he comes in, and he says, John, I won't be but a minute. But he said, I was just going to town today, and God just laid on my heart to come and give you this. And he gives me a $100 bill. How would I respond? Well, I would say, oh, no, Mike, you don't have to do that. You don't need to do that. Yeah, we're okay. You don't need to do that. And he insists. I'm certain God wants me to give this to you. So I reluctantly and finally take it. I thank him. He leaves. And I praise God. God has been so gracious to me through mine. The next day, exactly 3 o'clock, somebody knocks on the door and it's Mike. And he comes in and he says, same song, second verse. God just asked me to, told me to give you this bill, and he gives me a $100 bill. What do? I say, thank you. You don't have to do this, Mike. He said, I need to. I said, okay, thanks a lot. And he leaves. Third day, 3 o'clock, same thing. Fourth day, 3 o'clock, same thing. Fifth day, 3 o'clock, same thing. On about that sixth day, at about 3:05, where do you think I'm going to be? I'm going to be listening. I'm going to be looking. Because already, I'm about halfway expecting Mike. All right. Sure enough, he comes. I don't even get out of my recliner. I say, oh, Mike, just set it over there on the table. Thanks for coming. And he goes on his way. This happens day after day after day. Then one day, he doesn't show up. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to call him. I'm going to say, what happened, Mike? He says, I don't owe you anything. What makes you think I owe you $100? You know what I'm going to do? I'm never going to speak to that guy again. Now you tell me, is that generally what might happen? It is. I know better. I know better. But it's hard for me to not get accustomed to grace. Quickly. Quickly. Here with this statement and this question that these disciples asked Jesus, or the people standing around came to Jesus and said, you know, what about these Galileans who Pilate murdered and massacred? Why did that happen to them? Basically, and there may be more options than this, but basically the options are two things. We've got to figure out why. Do you ever find yourself, when a tragedy happens, trying to figure out why this happened? I do. You know why? You know what that shows me? That my belief that this statement is false is not quite so firm as I think it is. And generally, our two options are this. The person is being judged for his sin. Or God is not right. God is not just. God has done something, allowed something to happen that he should never have allowed to happen. That's usually the two options that we look at. When it happens to us, we like to compare our moral life with somebody that's a lot more immoral than we are. Do you do that? I do that. I think, I'm not that bad. Look at old so-and-so over there, you know. Or you know, it has to be somebody that's dead and gone a long time, you know, like Adolf Hitler or somebody, you know. I'm a decent guy. And when I come to think of myself as being a decent person and a righteous person, and something bad happens to me, that kind of funnels that choice one way, don't it? Kind of puts the blame on God a little bit. If I view myself as righteous. Here's some questions that we tend to think. We know somebody, it might be our child, it might be our parent, it might be our friend, somebody. And when something bad happens to them, something tragic happens to them, you know, something tragic can happen, you know, to some Muslims over in the Middle East, and, you know, I just say, oh, well, you know, and go on about my day. If the same thing happened 5 miles from my house to somebody, suddenly I perk up. I wonder, why did this injustice happen to that person? Or why did this tragedy happen to that person? And a question I ought to be asking, if you've listened to R.C. Sproul, you've heard this several times from him over the years, the real question you ought to be asking is this: why didn't it happen to me? Not why did that God allow that to happen to them, why did he exempt me from the same thing? Or when tragic things happen to me, and I am suffering, and I'm hurting, and I say, God, why did this happen to me? You know what? Someone might do me a favor and ask me, why not you? Are you so high and mighty that God can't do something like this to you? Are you so godly and so righteous that it's above God's judgment? These people look at Jesus and they ask Jesus. They had already decided what the problem was, hadn't they? It seems like to me the implications are. They already figured out that these people who Pilate had slaughtered had it coming. They already figured out that some unknown reason why these 18 people that had died when the tower fell, that there's a reason for that. We've got to figure it out. We figured it out. It's because there is some sin in their life that we're so unaware of. Or maybe some of them you might have been aware of. But it was bad enough, things were bad enough that God placed his judgment on them and killed them, took their life. We tend to think that same way. We either think somebody is harboring some secret sin in their life when God smacks them, or we tend to get angry at God and blame God because God shouldn't have done that. Have you ever been angry at God for something that happened? I've had some of you tell me that when tragedy struck your home, you got angry at God. Now listen, it wasn't after 15 things. It wasn't after 10 things. It wasn't after 5 things. It was after 1. How quickly we presume on God's grace, God's mercy. Jesus told them, if you don't repent, you will perish in the same way. Now, I don't think that means that they will be massacred by Pilate. I don't think it means that a tower is going to fall on them. I think here is the real issue for you and me. What are we trusting in to merit God's favor? If it involves your actions and your deeds, you're setting yourself up to be terribly disappointed. Because you can never earn grace. You can't. You can't ever do enough good that God would say, I'm going to be gracious to you because you're so good. You can't ever do enough good to earn God's mercy. Never. Mercy is something that God is never obligated to give. Never. We need to live our lives and renew this thing that's in our head that we know, but we can get so easily off track. I exist by the grace of God, by the mercy of God. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, I think is the text. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. They are new every morning. The last phrase doesn't say, and God will always pay his debts. No, it says, great is his faithfulness. Remind yourself as often as you need to remind yourself, and I suspect that's daily, that your life exists, that your health, have you ever thought about the multitude of things that go on in your body that enable your body to function, and yet you don't wake up one morning and turn the switch on, turn all the right gadgets on to get them going? They are working. And they work, and they work. And they work. Remind yourself, my life is full of the grace and mercy of God. Let's pray.